From Genesis chapter 29, verses 16 through 30. The text will be on screen. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when the evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. This is God's word. Please be seated.
All right. Good morning, church. What's up, Will? Good to see you, man. Kids are being dismissed for children's church. Reminder to parents to pick them up right before, right after you take communion. If you're visiting today, my name is Brian. I am the pastor here at Trinity City Church. And we are in a series that we've been going through for some months now on the book of Genesis. And one of the things that you likely would have received coming in with that Sunday handout is this little image, this graphic that our Deacon of Creative Arts made. I believe it was when he was in his Bible college days. And it's a image that really reflects the story today. So one of the things I've heard about those, some of you have used this in previous weeks, is if it helps you to pay attention to doodle on this guy, go ahead and do that. In fact, one of the things you can do, because we will be unpacking these 12 sons that come into the story of Genesis, and sometimes it's probably hard to know, like, which son are we on, which birth are we on, so there's 12 here to check off, and that's a way maybe you can keep track of the story there. So this is just a fun image, and you'll see a lot of what this image represents as I unfold this passage, this series of passages in the book of Genesis. Let's go ahead and pray and dive right into the sermon today. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we do come to worship you. We bow down in reverence and awe because of the work that you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, the way that you continue to unfold that work in the world today, and especially how you can just take such a messy history that starts in the book of Genesis and goes through the Old and New Testaments and still bring redemption and renewal and restoration out of that mess. I pray as we bring our own mess into our lives and that things even that happen around us that are beyond our control, that makes us heavy and burdened and anxious, I pray that we bring those in here, Lord, but we see it in light of the hope of the gospel, that we have increased faith and increased hope because of your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the craziest stories I have ever heard come from my wife's background, her family background, and probably one of the craziest stories I've ever heard about her family background is how one kind of leg of her family tree migrated to America. So the story there that happened is she has some descendants that come from their homeland of Denmark, and how they got over here is just a crazy story. So this is what happened. Her great-grandfather is the one that migrated over here, but not just because He wanted to, he had to, he was forced to. He's essentially exiled because he was running away from the Danish law. And what he did is really crazy. You think about all the people that you could pick a fight with, and if your homeland is Denmark, he chose to pick a fight with the king. The king of Denmark is who he went and messed with. And not only messed with him, maybe personally, but he, as the story goes, went and attempted to steal his rabbits. I don't know much about Danish history. I've learned some from my brothers and sisters in Christ, the Barretts over here, that told me, I guess back in the day, this was a very valuable thing. You don't mess with the king's rabbits, and this is what this guy did. So the law, the Danish law, was after him, so he had to come to America so that he could escape getting in custody and being potentially put in jail or worse. Now, when he got here, it wasn't like he cleaned his life up. I mean, a guy that wants to pick a fight with a Danish king is probably not somebody that makes a lot of good decisions in life. So, like, one of the other things I remember hearing about this gentleman from the family is that he was such a kind of angry, like, bitter guy that they called him a nickname. You think about a nickname. His nickname was the devil. That's what they called him. Like, you know, great-grandfather, the devil, was his nickname just because of his, he just had an attitude and made some poor choices. And although they can't prove it, there's a rumor, there's a suspicion in her family history that he may have disliked his wife so much that he might have murdered her. We don't know. There wasn't evidence, but, I mean, it gives you a little bit of, like, you know, his kind of vibe, if you will. That's this great-grandfather's vibe, that he, you know, tried to steal Danish rabbits. He's nicknamed the devil, and he may or may not have murdered his wife. We don't know. We don't know. It's still up in the air. But that's her background. This is one of many stories she has, by the way. So if this one's like, this is one of many, if you're curious, ask her, like, tell me more about your family background. Tell me about all the murdery things that have happened in your family tree. And she'll let you know, because there's just more than one that's happened. And it's one of those things when I was thinking about this story, and I was also thinking about this text, because there's a lot of family history that's really, really messed up. Not only this type of story, maybe you know stories about your own, like, extended family history. Maybe there's some messiness in your family right now. And it's just one of those things, you hear this story and you're like, well, what impact could this have on the here and now? You know, should I be worried? Like, if, you know, if I'm in bed and Tracy's coming in and she's holding a pillow, should I be worried, right, that something has been passed on to her? And obviously that's not the way you should think about things, because even if you come from a kind of a messy background, that doesn't mean it has to define you and the things that are part of your story. But one of the things I've noticed as a pastor is often the struggles, the difficulties, and deceptions of our story, what we come from, are sometimes things that we really are trying to work out a lot in our life. Much of what we unpack and what I unpack with others in pastoral counseling especially are their background, are the stories that they are born into, and how it sometimes impacts the present reality. And sometimes it has little impact, sometimes it has big impact, but it's just always that thing of, like, man, these things have happened in my family history. How does that define me? Or is there something greater and better, namely my faith, that ought to define me instead? So we turn to these three chapters of Genesis to hear a story. If you think that story was crazy about Tracy's kind of family background, this one is also crazy in the book of Genesis from chapter 29 to 31. In today's passage, there's an example of a family history, again, that's full of deception, struggles, and pain. And let's see what God does about a family history like that. So here's the background before we dive right into the main passage being in chapter 30 today. So what happened before, there's this guy that was born into the story named Jacob. He's the son of Isaac, and he deceives his father Isaac to get a blessing that's stolen from his older brother Esau. And because of that, Jacob is on the run. Esau, his older brother, is so enraged, he wants to kill Jacob. And so his mom, Rebekah, and father Isaac send Jacob away, into safety, and not only to run away to be safe, but also to find a wife from Rebekah's clan in her hometown. And so once he arrives, Jacob is to find this relative from this clan named Laban, who is Rebekah's brother. And once some time passes, Jacob can then come back home, hopefully with a wife, and maybe by that time Esau chills out a little bit. That's a little bit of the background that's going on. So chapter 29 opens with Jacob traveling east, and he arrives at Padan Aram, which is the name of the town where this clan is from. He goes into this open meadow, and there's a well in the center. It's surrounded by these herds of sheep with different shepherds, and I guess there's this custom that's described that the shepherds are waiting for the rest of the shepherds and the herds to come, and then they remove this really heavy stone from the top of the well so that everybody's herds can have a drink. While these shepherds are waiting for all this to happen, Jacob strikes up a conversation with them, trying to figure out where Laban is. He wants to get connected with his family. Eventually, one of Laban's daughters approaches the well, and the shepherds say, like, you should talk to her. That's a relative of the person that you are trying to find, and her name is Rachel. Jacob is so excited to finally connect with his clan that he kisses Rachel, weeps, and he removes the stone from the well because he wants to water her sheep, which Jacob shows is not only okay, he's okay with breaking these customs because it wasn't the custom to remove that stone until everybody was there, but he's also probably pretty strong because it usually would take several shepherds to remove the stone. And he also, if you remember some of the previous stories, has characteristics of his mother, Rebekah, who watered sheep for Isaac's family in a previous story. After telling Rachel about his connection to her family, she runs back to Laban and tells him all about it. Laban hurries back, welcomes Jacob into his home. When we last met this guy, we've met Laban before. Remember, he is a scoundrel. He is a shady character. Since Jacob is the grandchild of Abraham, perhaps Laban is thinking, I remember this family, and they are loaded rich, and so maybe I can benefit from another connection with Jacob and this family. But after Jacob catches up with Laban, fills him all about the details of his background, what's been happening in his life, he likely finds out that Jacob isn't really in a position of wealth and power because he's on the run. So actually, Jacob in this situation is very vulnerable, which Laban is about to exploit in this situation. So here's what happens. Look at Genesis 29, starting with verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with him a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than some other man, so stay here with me." So instead of working for money, Jacob proposes working in order to pay off this ancient bride price to marry Rachel. Jacob proposes to Laban that he would work for 7 years' worth of wages, which is far beyond what would be normally custom to pay in this context. Jacob is willing to do this, the text says, because he's in love with Rachel. And he's in love with Rachel, but not Leah. And the text gives us the reason why. Verse 17 says that Rachel is, quote, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. But this is all it says about Leah. It says Leah had, quote, weak eyes. That's it. That's the only description she gets. Now, this seems like really, what does that mean? Rachel's description makes sense. Okay, she was a beautiful woman, but what does it mean in this context that Leah had weak eyes? Other translations, if you read them, will translate it as soft eyes or dull eyes. The New Living Translation says there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. She didn't even have any sparkle in her eyes. So what is that all about? And although the specifics are uncertain, the general consensus from commentators is that in the ancient world, having weak eyes is their ancient way of saying that she wasn't much to look at. Okay, that's basically what it was saying, that she's ugly. They were just kind of a more classy way of saying that. In other words, Rachel is easy on the eyes, but Leah is not. That's what the text is saying. And one of the reasons that maybe Jacob is attracted and wants to fall in love with Rachel instead. So deal is struck for Rachel. Jacob will become a servant for 7 years in order to marry her. Jacob is so in love with Rachel that the text says that the 7 years just fly by. It seemed like days to him. And now the time has come. Jacob is ready. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is complete. I want to make love to her." Whoa, buddy. Settle down, right? It's just like, come on, you have to be so like up front. But you got to remember, I'm sure Rachel and Jacob are a little bit ready to get married. It's been 7 years after all. And this is what happens next in verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. When morning came, there was Leah. There was Leah, not Rachel. And you're thinking about, like, what happened here? Like, how did Jacob not know what was going on? He's not attracted to Leah. The text makes that very clear. Like, how did he not know that this was Leah? Like, what is going on here? And before you get too judgy, let me give you some background of what might be unfolding. First, it would be common in this culture for the bride to wear a veil over her face, that you wouldn't actually get to see her face in this context. And also, probably in this context, when she finally took it off for that moment, they were likely not in some type of tent with a bunch of LED lights all around. It was probably pretty dark when this was taking place. It's late, it's dark. The other thing to keep in mind that some of the commentators mentioned is that these wedding ceremonies and festivals often lasted days and days and days, right? So not just one occasion, but multiple days. And most likely Jacob was tired. There's probably a little bit of educated guessing that he probably had too much to drink, was a little bit tipsy, it's dark, there's a veil, you get the idea, okay? Something kind of sneaky could happen if you were looking for the opportunity for something like that to happen. And Laban was, he was looking for an opportunity for this to happen. So next morning comes, there's bright sunshine in the tent, and the woman next to Jacob has no veil and weak eyes. You get the idea. He's like, whoa, Leah! Like, wasn't expecting that, right? And that's how the text unfolds, that this was a surprise. And he is not only surprised, but he's enraged at Laban. Look at verse 25 through 27. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." Laban doesn't give the real motive behind why he did this. The text doesn't make that clear. Was it Laban's plan all along to do this, or did he change his mind in the process of 7 years because Leah couldn't find a husband for reasons that the text have already described? We just don't know why he did this. What he does say in response to Jacob's question is essentially a dig at Jacob's past. Because remember, Jacob, the younger brother, stole the birthright and blessing from his older brother Esau through deception. And if he was catching Laban up on all the details of his past, maybe Laban knew this. And so he's essentially saying, yeah, back in your area, the younger might be able to get preference over the older, but not here. The older comes first in our world and not unlike your household. So another deal is proposed by Laban. If you work for me another 7 years, then you can marry Rachel right away after Leah's bridal week wraps up. That's what he gives for the proposal. Look at Genesis 29:28. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, Jacob has two wives who are sisters. I've said this in previous sermons, but the Bible never endorses polygamy. If you're kind of wondering what's going on with that, is this like something that's okay in Scripture? It doesn't ever endorse it. In fact, we have to remember how the story of Scripture unfolds. When you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, Before sin entered the world, God created one male and one female to be united in marriage. That's the way it's supposed to be. And one of the ways that you can still know that this is not God's ideal is not only how the storyline unfolds and how you read the scriptures, but there's never a positive way that the scriptures describe being married to more than one person. Never is never positive. And actually, this is probably one of the most negative, like crazy stories that the scriptures have. That's another way to say, like, this is not God's ideal. This is not God's plan. In fact, when this happens, when you start to drift away from how God created things to be, things get messy and deceptive and full of sin. And that's exactly what's about to happen with this battle of the brides that's about to unfold. Look at Genesis 29:31 to see how this story unfolds. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now." You're introduced here to Leah's main burden in life. She's not loved by her husband, and she knows it. And she desperately wants him to love her, to see her. Her desire for her husband's love is expressed in the name of her firstborn son, Reuben, which means see a son. That's what his name means. And that translates for Leah as her desire for her husband to see her. That's why she named him Reuben, is because deep down she wants her husband to love her, to recognize her, to see her. God sees this love she desires. And as we've seen in previous stories in Genesis, God often sees those who have been rejected, which means that God cares about what's happening to Leah and cares for Leah. Jacob might not love Leah, but God does. Leah will go on to have three more sons. The second born is Simeon, which means one who hears, because God hears that Leah is not loved and he has responded. That's why he gets that name. The third born is Levi, which means attached, because of Leah's hope that her husband will finally attach to her now and give her that, now that she's given him three sons. So you can see, like, now that this is happening, now I've done this for him, maybe he'll love me now. That's the desire of her heart. And then comes the fourth son in Genesis 29:35, which says, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. With the birth of Judah, there's no mention about her husband, like some desire about her husband being behind the son's name. Does this mean that she's starting to turn to the Lord more in faith because her husband continues to turn away from her? We're not sure, but there is definitely a sense that she is putting her faith in God and trusting him. But Judah is going to be an important son, and we'll come back to him later in the sermon because it's a very important part of the storyline. So remember Judah. After Judah is born, Leah stops having children, the text says. It doesn't say why she stops having children, but one understanding by commentators that makes more sense as you hear this story unfold is that it's more likely that Jacob stopped being intimate with Leah as the reason why she stopped having children. Let's see what happens next. Genesis 30:1-2. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" So we find out that Rachel is not having any children because she is struggling with infertility. She becomes not only jealous of her sister, but the pain behind her experience is expressed in her raw outburst, "Give me children or I'll die." I love how honest the Bible is and descriptive the Bible is about the pain of infertility. Jacob asks this question, "Am I in the place of God?" And Jacob said this to Rachel in anger, and he's especially saying that Rachel is asking him to do something that only God can do. And although the question is posed in anger in this story towards Rachel, for us, this is a good question to ask of this passage, because in a sense, Both Leah and Rachel want something in place of God and without God's help. As the story unfolds, you can see that they're struggling with things, mainly apart from God, and trying to take matters into their own hands. And Jacob is like this too. Rather than relying on God through faith, he often relies on his own cunningness and his own deception to navigate life. Leah, she is able to have children, but what she really wants is the love of her husband. Rachel has the love of her husband, but what she really wants is children. So they will continue to struggle against one another because the other has what the other really wants. Both the love of a spouse and having children are good things, but they're not ultimate things that replace God. In fact, we deeply need the presence of God if we find ourselves in a relationship where love is not reciprocated, or when we're experiencing the heartbreaking struggle of not being able to bear children while we're trying, that we need the Lord's presence and work when those experiences are happening. And here's what Rachel does to deal with her pain, Genesis 30, 3 through 5. Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Now, this is something we've seen before. A wife struggles with infertility, convinces her husband to marry this maiden so that she can bear children for the couple. That's what Sarah and Abraham's story was as well. That's what Sarah convinced Abraham to do in previous chapters, and that's being repeated here. So Bilhah bears two children for Rachel. Rachel names them Dan, the first one, which means vindicated, because Rachel now feels vindicated, especially towards Leah. That's what she is feeling. The second son is named Naphtali, which means my struggle, because she is struggling against Leah. And in that struggle, she beat her now. She's winning against her sister. That's how she's feeling. As I said before, when we have more than one spouse at a time in Scripture, it is not depicted in positive ways. So how's Leah going to respond? Look at verse 9. When Leah saw that she stopped having children, she took her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So she responds the same way as Rachel and Sarah did before them. Zilpah gives birth to two sons for Leah. The first is named Gad, which means good fortune. The other's named is Asher, which means happy. So you can see she's trying to really put down her sister in the way that she's naming her children. And we're up to 8 sons at this point, if you're keeping track. And this is what happens next, verse 14 to 16. During the wheat harvest, Reuben, this is the oldest son, went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." There we go. We're striking a deal. So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So she slept with her. So he slept with her that night. So you can see how this relationship is really disintegrating at this point, right? There's a lot going on in this story, so let me unpack especially this part. So the oldest son of Leah and Jacob, Reuben, he's out picking this plant called a mandrake, which is like kind of a plum, okay? Rachel wants some, but Leah says essentially, "No, you have more than enough. You don't need anything else from me because Jacob only sleeps with you." So you can see why that's the theory about why she is unable to have kids at this point. So Rachel comes up with this proposal. "You can have Jacob for a night if I can have some of those plants." It's confusing at this point if you don't understand a little bit of the background of like why she wants this plant so much. And most commentators will say that the reason why is that in the ancient world that they viewed this plant essentially as a fertility supplement, that is a way that helps women become fertile. And so that's why she wants this plant, because again, remember, her main struggle is that. And also Leah's main struggle is that she wants the love of her husband. So they essentially come up with this deal to do a commercial exchange in the covenant of marriage for this thing to take place. Leah ends up getting pregnant again because of this. And not only this time, but another time. One of the sons is named Issachar, which means reward, and the other one is named Zebulun, which means honor, because of Leah's hope that Jacob will now finally honor her, that she's had more children. She even gives birth to a daughter who's going to be a very important figure and character in a story that comes up later in Genesis. And then we get to verse 22, and this happens. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Jacob, or God, sees Leah, but he also remembers Rachel. Did you see that? He remembers Rachel. He hears her cries of pain. And finally, she becomes pregnant, but not because of a plant. She named her son Joseph, which means, may he add, because of her desire that God would give her not only one son, but another son. And this would occur not in this passage, but later in the book of Genesis, in chapter 35, Rachel does give birth to another son named Benjamin, and his original name meant son of my trouble. That's what the name meant. Why? You'll find out a little bit later, because there was an awful struggle that happened in her giving birth to this last son that led to a very tragic thing happening, but we'll get to that a little bit later in the book of Genesis. So now if you're keeping count, we're up to 12 sons born into this family. In closing, like the rest of chapter 30 into 31, this is some of the things that take place, and I'll try to summarize it briefly. So the episode closes out in a similar way that it unfolds. It unfolds with Jacob arriving, being deceived by Laban, and now Jacob is about to leave, but first he's going to deceive Laban. Jacob communicates his desire to leave, and Laban and him try to figure out a way how to divide the livestock fairly. Laban attempts to get the upper hand by taking all the best animals, but then Jacob, in this weird way that the passage unfolds, figures out a way to essentially breed his animals so that they become the heftier and better and greater portion of the livestock that he gets to keep. Laban's son gets upset with Jacob and become jealous of Jacob, so God commands Jacob to leave because things are getting really hostile. He asks Leah and Rachel to come with too, and they agree to come with because they believe it is God's call for them to leave their dad, Laban. Before they leave, Rachel steals from her dad and steals these household gods. So think about, like, I don't know, maybe if they had a fireplace in the tent, it would be like on the mantle, and it'd be like these little stone figures that would have represent gods. It doesn't tell us why she wants to steal them. A little bit later, we'll find out that she doesn't have a lot of reverence for them, so it probably had something more to do with their value, or maybe about the tension and friction in her relationship with her dad, that they don't like each other, their things are not going well in this dysfunctional family. There's many reasons why, but that's probably what's going on. Laban eventually catches up with Jacob and contains him, but God intervenes by telling Laban not to harm Jacob. But Laban asks why Jacob left without letting him say goodbye to his daughters and grandkids, and then asks who stole these household gods from him. And this is Jacob's answer in Genesis 31. Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. That's why I left. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban looks around in the tents. He's looking for these gods. He can't find any of them and these statues. So eventually he arrives to Rachel's tent, and here's what happens next in verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period. So he searched, but could not find the household gods because of that. So because of ancient customs about a woman's menstruation, it would have been improper for Laban to search her belongings. So that's what's going on. And Rachel knows that, which is why she said it, because she is deceiving her dad so that she can keep these statues to herself. So no one is put to death. The chapter closes with Jacob and Laban making these agreements to one another. Laban asks Jacob not to marry any more women, which is a crazy request coming from this guy. And Jacob agrees to it, right? They also both agree not to cross certain boundaries or harm each other all the rest of their days. And they all agree to these terms and they part ways. So Jacob gets out of traveling to his in-laws for the holidays, and that would have been certainly a mess-up experience, and that's how this episode of Genesis closes. This struggling household is what gives rise to the people of God. Remember hearing in the rest of the scriptures about the 12 tribes of Israel and how God's people are often communicated in 12s, like 12 apostles? This is the 12. The 12 sons that are born into the family of Israel that gives rise to the nation of Israel. God's promise to Abraham is continuing to unfold even in struggle. Father Abraham had many sons, and these are the many sons here, all 12 of them. And the fulfillment of this promise continues to unfold, and it's not unfolding in this neat, happy ever after way. As Al said last week, human struggles and sins are inevitable, but God's faithfulness is inevitable too. When things don't turn out well and we want things to change, often we look to others or something else to replace what only God can do. And here's the good news. If your life is a mess and your family history is a mess and it has some shady characters in it, this story will show you how God can still redeem and restore. Consider Leah. Let's conclude with her again. She was not loved by her own husband, but God loved her. And do you know what God did through Leah? Towards the end of Genesis, all 12 sons get this blessing from Jacob. And here's what Jacob says to Leah's son, Judah, in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it all belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So what this passage is saying is from Leah's son Judah, there's a promise that one day there will be a descendant who is a king. And this description of lion is a royal image of being described as a king. Kings are often described as lions. The king will be strong and will bring restoration and flourishing to his kingdom, and this will be the line of Judah. So many kings come from this family, including the great Old Testament king, King David, but the true fulfillment of this promise comes with Jesus Christ, who comes from this family tree. The Gospel of Matthew opens up with this part of the family tree saying this: Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And it continues to unfold until it gets to King Jesus. Revelation 5:5 comforts the Apostle John and the church saying this about Jesus: do not weep. See the line of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. See, Jesus is that line, the royal and promised king from the tribe of Judah. He is the one who has the power to unfold God's redemption and restoration. That's what that imagery of breaking the seals on the scroll is getting at, that he can unfold God's plan because of his status as the true and better king that came from Leah. Although Jacob did not love Leah, God did, and promised that it would be one of her descendants who would be this amazing and restorative king. And I think about how powerful and big a redemptive story like this is to those of us who come from messy families, messy stories, and a family tree of thieves or worse. And it's this hope that no matter what your situation, how messy it is, maybe you're in a situation where you're not loved, maybe you're in a situation where there's things beyond your control that feels like it defines you, that it shows once again that the gospel is power to save. The gospel, it has the power to redeem and to resurrect and to restore. I love the way that the Jesus Storybook Bible puts this story. I don't know how many of you read the Jesus Storybook Bible. I would honestly recommend it's a kid's Bible, but even if you don't have kids, it is a great Bible. I read it to my kids mainly for me, not for them, because I love this Bible so much. And this has always been one of my favorite stories in the Jesus Storybook Bible. I've read this story numerous times to my kids over the years. They always think it's just a weird story, just such a crazy story, and it is. But this is how the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible ends this story about Leah and Rachel. Quote, "So when Leah had a baby boy, she called him Judah, which means, this time I will praise the Lord. And that's just what she did. And you'll never guess what job God gave Leah. You see, when God looked at Leah, he saw a princess. And sure enough, that's exactly what she became. One of Leah's children's children's children would be a prince, the prince of heaven, God's son. The prince would love God's people. They wouldn't need to be beautiful for him to love them. He would love them with all his heart, and they would be beautiful because he loved them, like Leah."